series that we are engaged in is one that we've entitled Created for Glory. It is the firm conviction of the church. It is the express purpose of the Word of God. And it is the clear indication of all that we see in the world that He has made, that everything exists for the glory of God. Therefore, for us to live in a manner that is consistent with the purpose for which God made us, and for which God called us, and for which He has drawn us together, we must understand how we live in a manner that brings glory to Him. To that end, we've talked about several things. One of them is a focused attention on the things like the very center and the very connectedness that we have in Christ through the unique relationship that He has given us. So in faith, worship, and obedience, we enter into what we're simply calling a vertical relationship. That vertical experience is what connects us to God and then defines everything out of that relationship. But if we move on in a practical aspect, we also realize that having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ changes what's important to us. And so it alters our values. We become value-centered. So rather than being motivated by the culture around us or being moved and motivated by any sort of emotional thing that rises up within us or being motivated by the desires of the body or the flesh, we are motivated and guided and governed in everything we do by that which we value above all else. And so we've talked about that and we'll continue to do so today and next week. What does it mean to be value-centered? You can never really know that without a clear and specific focus on the truth. The truth we know comes through Jesus Christ, for He is the truth. But we also know that the truth is given to us in the Word of God. And so we value the truth that God has given us as the means by which we understand not only who we are, but how we function in the world around us. But the second thing that we value above everything else is spiritual formation. Now, I find that everybody has at least a cursory understanding of what I mean when I say truth. But I find that very few people have a clear understanding of what is intended or meant by a term like spiritual formation. Perhaps the reason for that is due in part because of the fluid nature of such terms and the way different people define it differently. Let me give you a clear definition that will help you to understand what I'm intending and what we need to understand for the sake of our time together today. Spiritual formation is defined this way as a part of what we believe in Temple Baptist Church. We value the application of truth in daily life that gives evidence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded the church to make disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus engaged in a lifelong process of learning about God, living for the glory of God, and maturing in a relationship with God. Now, if you want to boil all of that down, spiritual formation is contained in that last phrase. The lifelong process of learning about God, living for the glory of God, and maturing in a relationship with God. It's very similar to the biblical doctrine of sanctification. In fact, we really don't make a distinction between the two. Sanctification and spiritual formation are in essence the same thing. The only thing that is unique or different about it is that we have taken spiritual formation, and because it is not a biblical doctrine but rather founded on biblical doctrine, what we have done is develop something that fits uniquely the situation that we find ourselves in here. Now that does two things for us. It helps us as members of Temple Baptist Church, as people who are connected through this church to the work that God is doing in the world around us. It helps us to understand our role. It helps us to understand our responsibility. It helps us to understand the accountability that we have with God as we grow, becoming more Christ-like. But it also helps us to help others who would be connected with us along the way to realize that what we are not proclaiming is just a simple surface application of religion. We are proclaiming a life-changing, life-altering, transformational truth that ultimately takes us from where we were, dead in our sins and trespasses, to where God has called us to be, alive in Christ. What do living things do? They grow. My wife has a plant. I have no idea what it is. Do you know what it is? We don't know what it is. This plant should be called the resurrection tree. We periodically kill it off by neglect and abuse. We cut it down to the base. She sets it in a dark place over the winter time in the basement. And lo and behold, the stupid thing comes back. It'll grow and it'll get big. I mean, really big. It'll get like this big. It looks like a palm tree, kind of. And it'll take up a lot of space. And I'll complain about it because it's in the way. We don't really have a place for a tree. And so by sheer will, I will cause this thing to die. And it will die. But eventually, it will come back. So sometimes it appears to be dead, but it isn't. And how do you know? Because that green shoot sprouts from that dead stump, and it grows again. What is alive grows. End of conversation. If it is not growing, it is not alive. This is a foundational principle of spiritual truth and application. Sanctification, as it relates to spiritual formation, is the process of being made holy. It is resulting in a changed lifestyle for the believer. Sanctification is vitally linked to the salvation experience and is concerned with the moral, spiritual obligations assumed in that experience. We were set apart to God in conversion, and we are living out that dedication to God in holiness according to the definition given in the Holman Bible Dictionary. Sanctification and spiritual formation basically are saying that the more we spend time in our relationship with God through Christ Jesus, the more like Him we become. Holy in righteousness, holy in set apartness for His purpose. It is consistent in every way in this doctrinal statement with what we believe and teach about spiritual formation. The Bible Dictionary of Themes calls this spiritual maturity. And so spiritual formation, sanctification, and maturity are all the same thing. It says in its definition, the development of Christ-like character and behavior in the Christian through a renewed mind and a tested faith. Christ-likeness becomes the goal and the model for spiritual maturity. So we look to Jesus as our goal. And we look to Jesus as our model so that everything that we learn about sanctification, everything that we learn regarding spiritual formation eventually is going to be applied in such a way that we become more like Jesus. So what does this mean for us? Value-centered. We value spiritual formation. What we're saying is that as a church, we value the truth that we know through Jesus Christ, and we value the application of that truth in our lives that produces a change so that we, over time, over a lifetime, become more like Him. That should be true of us as a church. It should be true of us as believers. If we are not becoming more like Christ, then you're not growing, and you are what? Dead. That's it. There's no other choice. Dead in your sins and trespasses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 forms the foundational passage that we'll look to today. In fact, everything that we do today will come from this section of Scripture. Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Spiritual formation, interestingly enough, is built on a relationship of love. When Paul prayed for the Philippian believers, he prayed for them that their love would abound more and more. He did not pray that their discipline would abound more and more. He did not pray that their commitment to the principles of truth would abound more and more. He prayed that their love would abound more and more. Paul knew, as we know today, that love for God is the only motivation that produces genuine character transformation. Without love, then it's just sheer obedience in the hope of gaining a reward for one's individual, which will soon become selfishness or self-centeredness, or it's obedience out of fear, which may produce nothing more than a routine legalism. Neither one of them are what God has called us to, and neither of those options is who He has called us to become. Love, on the other hand, is motivating us out of a genuine connection and connectedness to Christ Jesus, so that what is flowing out of this relationship is something that is going to be growing more and more. Notice he says love should be growing. Here we see that word again, growth. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Notice it doesn't say that it may abound more and more until you reach the age of 70. It doesn't say that it may abound more and more until you spike the meter of love that we've set up in the foyer to measure you by. It doesn't say that it should abound more and more until you have achieved whatever it is that we have determined to be the standard. It just says more and more forever. As long as you have breath, as long as we are on this earth, as long as we are a part of the work that God is doing in the world around us, we live to His glory, and we live to His glory best when we value the transforming work that takes place most only through love. Abounding love. Now, what kind of love is he talking about? Well, the word is agape. You're familiar with that. Probably God's kind of love, sacrificial love. It means very simply love for God, love for others. Jesus said, love God with your heart, your soul, and your strength. The second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's talking about. Love that abounds more and more. In fact, the one determining factor that is the truest expression of genuine character change in the life of the believer is that we love God and we love each other more. Think about it. Every relationship, every experience, every choice, decision, and resource expense is to be used in a continual, perpetual experience of transformational growth that ultimately gives higher, greater, and deeper expression to the reality that we love God and we love each other. Sacrificially. It's an interesting thing, and it's one that I think is often missed, and we dismiss it and say that that's not really what this is all about, and we default to something else. But it isn't the default that we should choose. It is a reality that this is what it's about. Spiritual formation is something that should be an active part of every believer, and the evidence of that must be an abounding love that is in a constant state of growing more and more upon itself. Love is the sacrificial love that is exemplified in Christ. You cannot know love unless you know Christ, and you cannot be in a relationship with Christ and be devoid of sacrificial love. Those two are mutually exclusive. Love for Jesus is going to translate and change us into love for others. Love is love for God and love for others. It gives the love that Paul prayed we would have, a spiritual ethical and moral character. When he talks about abounding love, he's talking about something that flows from the spiritual relationship that we have in him by faith. But it is also talking about the moral nature of that love, in that we love him with a righteous and holy intention for the glory of God. And then an ethical aspect, so that we love him in such a way that it produces a change and transformation in the way we behave. If it's anything less, then it isn't the kind of love that he's describing here, and it isn't the spiritual formation and sanctification to which he's called us. Spiritual formation is built on a relationship of love. Love for God, love for others. So Paul prayed their love would abound more and more. Then he says that it would do so with knowledge and discernment. Spiritual formation leads to a renewed mind. Listen to the passage again from Romans 12, 2. Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul prayed for them to have knowledge and discernment. The fact that you've read things before doesn't necessarily mean that you have understood them when you read them. And so that's why we go back and we read the same verses of Scripture, the same passages, and then we make comments like this. Gosh, I read that and that leaped out of the Bible to me, and I understood it in a way I never had before. But you may have read it 100 times. Well, you do that sometimes because what makes the difference in your understanding isn't that the word has changed, but rather that God has changed you. And so the fact that you find fresh insight from the word of God as you read it over the course of your life, even though you may be reading the same thing, is the indication that you are being changed and transformed to be more like Christ. This is what he means when he says knowledge and discernment. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I was reading this and I gained some insight that I'd not had before. And it occurred to me that most of the time when you see this particular arrangement in a sentence, it's going to either be objective or it's going to be, rather than objective, it's going to be, for lack of a better word, perfective. I don't think that's a word, to be honest with you, but stay with me for a second. Objective means that when you read it, it says that your knowledge may, or your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment of a certain thing. That's objective. It doesn't say that. So what is it? Well, the other way the Bible uses this, and again, it's not an appropriate linguistic term, but sometimes it uses it in a perfective sense, meaning that your knowledge or your love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment in a way that makes you better or more complete. And so that's the intention here. When Paul prayed for them that their love would abound more and more, he was doing so in a perfective way, that they would become more complete with knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is the information combined with the experience that allows us to know something in a way that is personal and individual. So we know it not just because we know about it, but we know it because we've also experienced it. And so this kind of knowledge is what he speaks of. So when he speaks of faith, or when he speaks of truth, and in this case, love, love for God, love for others, he's talking about knowing the abounding love for God and others that comes as a result of having loved God and loved others in specific ways. That changes us, that makes us better, that causes us to be different through those experiences. But that perfective process doesn't involve just that, but it also gives us a new sense of what's important. Notice we are value-centered is the theme that we're dealing with in these 3 weeks in the middle part of this series. And that value-centeredness is changing so that it's becoming more complete. discernment. Discernment isn't just the ability to distinguish between what is right and wrong, although that certainly is part of it. But it is also the ability to distinguish between what is good and what is best. And so what he's talking about is God's work in the heart and mind of the believer, producing a constant and perpetual state of renewal in which we are growing in our understanding of what it means to love God and love others. And it is changing us by our experience, and it is changing us as we have this outlook and perspective on the world around us. Spiritual formation. We become more Christ-like. And in this case, we become more Christ-focused. So, spiritual formation leads to a renewed mind. This is what he's talking about when he talks about a renewed mind. It is a complete knowledge. It is the product of genuine love that is growing. Discernment, or depth of insight, depending on the translation you may be reading from, conveys the sense of moral discretion. If love does not inform us at a substantive level, it cannot transform us in a practical way. If love does not inform us at a substantive, basic level of our understanding on a daily basis, it cannot transform us in an outwardly practical manner. This is something that the Bible just simply infers as we go through. It becomes a reality. Paul was envisioning mature Christians who had the ability to distinguish right from wrong, but also had the ability to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, so that in the course of doing what is good, they would also be led by the Spirit to always choose what is best. Maturity. Maturity. It's not always what you do, it's how you do it. And it's not always what you do or how you do it, it's when you do it. All of those things have to be taken into account. And that comes from experience combined with that perfective process of discernment that leads to a changed way of thinking. I don't think the same way as today that I did 20 years ago or 30 years ago. I think differently. My mind works differently. Ideally, it's better. I think it is. I like it better. And I have a different perspective. Now, there are some things that don't go away. I mean, there's some things that you still deal with or struggle with or whatever. I'm not saying that everything changes or that you become perfected in the sense that you don't need the leadership of the Holy Spirit anymore. I think what happens is you go through that so that you, the more you know, the more you understand what you don't know. And it creates a greater desire for what he is calling us to in the renewal of the mind. Spiritual formation then, built on a relationship of love, it is going to lead to a renewed mind. And thirdly, spiritual formation produces righteous fruit. In the latter part of verse 10, in verse 10, first part, it says, so that you may approve what is excellent, that goes along with discernment and knowledge. And then in the latter part, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Listen to this passage. This is actually a companion passage, and I didn't realize this. It's not surprising. Paul says the same thing to a lot of the churches that he writes to in greetings and conclusions and so forth. But in Colossians 1, interestingly enough, in verses 9 and 10, it says this: so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, while the order in the words are different from Philippians 1, 9 and 10, you will find that the principles are virtually the same. And so Paul was saying that as he prayed for the Colossian believers, as he prayed for the Philippian believers, we can only assume that this was a consistent prayer that he would have prayed for all believers, something that we need to know, something that we need to be informed on, something that we need to be surrendered to. This is something that he was about, so that it would produce fruit. At the end of both prayers was a fruitful product from one's life. The Bible is very clear and says this over and over, that we are to yield evidence of our salvation. And so salvation that doesn't produce fruit is questionable at best. The absence of fruit in the life of the believer is suspect. Jesus said, "By our fruit we will be known." He says that anything that is growing, or anything that is alive, will be growing. Anything that is growing is going to produce fruit. Hopefully something better than a dumb house plant that just produces leaves. Maybe something you can actually eat, or that isn't poisonous to the dog. I don't know. So you can have those kinds of things. But fruit production is assumed. It isn't unique or unusual. It is assumed. In fact, the absence of fruit in the life of the believer, that's what's unusual. That's what's out of whack. So what are we talking about? Pure and blameless, he said, is a reference to the character that is formed in the life of the believer. He's not talking about, again, being perfect. He's not even talking about your ability to live in a manner that is going to be perfect. It is rather your ability to surrender your life to Christ and embrace the righteousness that has been imputed to you, so that you now live out of the righteousness of Jesus, rather than trying to have a righteousness that is of your own or your own doing. Now, is that just a fancy way or a semantic way of trying to say that you're to live a good life according to the standards of Christ? Well, I guess you could call it that. But whatever it takes for you to embrace the understanding that in order for us to live righteously, we must be in dependent faith relationship with Christ on a daily basis, on an ongoing experience, knowing that our righteousness isn't good enough, His is, then that changes the way we behave. We live out of the righteousness that He has given to us, so that in the end we stand before God pure and blameless, not having been scrubbed clean over the course of our lives, but having been made clean through the declaration of God in which Jesus was applied to our lives. You're righteous now. If you're in Christ, you're righteous now. What you're doing is working out that righteousness or salvation as long as you're here. It's learning how to use that which He has given you. Pure and blameless is a reference to the character formed in the life of the believer because of the person and work of Christ. That character is of such a profound nature that it alters our behavior. Ultimately, it produces fruit for the glory of God. Now, in the early stages, not much. Maybe not any. It's no different than a young plant. A young plant may not yield fruit for years, but eventually, as it matures, it will. And then, over the course of the maturing process, it will yield more and more. So it will not just produce small amounts of fruit. It may at some point produce large amounts of fruit. And that's what he's talking about for the believer. So we see this harvest cycle, or this agricultural cycle, that is set up for the believer. So what does it mean then to experience spiritual formation in such a way that it produces a change in us? Our connection and our value is in the love relationship that we have with God and that we have with each other as a result of that. And so because we have this loving experience, we give our best. And the best that we have to give is the gospel. So the best thing that we have to give is Jesus. So we give the gospel, whether it's in what we say or how we say it or when we say it, or what we do or how we do it or when we do it. All of these things are being driven by the Spirit that is at work within, and all of them are given through the means and medium of a loving relationship with God and with each other, and all of them ultimately point back to Jesus Christ so that He gets the glory. And as Jesus gets the glory, you sense the fulfillment of knowing that you are doing that which you were created for. purpose, fulfillment, meaning, value, all of these things. Spiritual formation then produces fruit. And this cycle is set up so that we go through these seasons in which we grow, seasons in which we might be pruned back, seasons in which we might experience drought, seasons in which we will experience abundance of rain and nutrient, seasons in which we will feel like we're starving and dying on the vine, and somebody has cut us back all the way down to nothing but a nub, waiting for the next season to come when that green sprout pokes its head out, giving evidence of life. All of these seasons, though, over the course of time, yielding fruit in their season, producing something. There used to be the notion that Christians produce other Christians. That's false. That's not true. You don't produce other Christians. I don't produce other Christians. Jesus produces other Christians. If you want to produce other Christians, or you want to be a part of the productive process of people coming to Christ, then give glory to God. Live for the purpose for which you've been made. Live in a manner that gives evidence of the transformation and change that Christ has wrought in you. Live in such a way so that your life becomes useful for the purpose for which God has called you and set you apart through sanctification and formation, so that you and I become the means by which His gospel is declared in this world. Doing that is what the Spirit uses to bring others to the truth. But Jesus is the only one that saves. The fruit that is spoken of is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of other believers. The evidence of Christ's likeness, the evidence of holiness, the end of the cycle of maturity. And so it begins again and again until the day of Christ. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim. Only Him. So what do we value? Above everything else, we value truth, because without it, we are stuck with lies. We value spiritual formation. And what is it? Spiritual formation is the truth in us, changing the way we think, deepening the value that we have placed on our love for God and our love for others, and producing through us over time the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness, in increasing measure over the course of one's life. And all of it so that God may be lifted up and God may be glorified. We are encouraged to grow because that's what things that are alive do. We must grow in a way that is consistent with the one who gave us life in the first place. So Jesus is our standard. Our growth should add to our ability to grow with each new cycle that ends with the harvest of fruit. And in the end of it all, the praise and the glory is to the one who is over it all, who created it all, who lovingly cared for it all, and who continually sustains it all. Because after all, you were created for glory.